The other day I came across a cute story I wanted to share with you. I tried it out on my wife and she laughed, so I say that ahead of time just to let you know that you are free to laugh at this if it's funny. If it's not funny, don't laugh, okay? I have a hard time with this, folks. I'm working on it, okay? Yeah, actually what it is, I have a complex about it. When I was in my first church, first church I pastored was with Charles Swan, who led our prophecy conference. But when I was at my first church here in Jacksonville, I had a youth come up to me. I don't give any youth this liberty, but this one had it. He came up to me. He said, "You think your jokes are funny, don't you?" I couldn't believe he said that to me. I wanted to deck him, you know. Just kidding. But anyway, I came across this. I wanted to share this with you. I thought it was cute. It says, Louise, a young Catholic woman, fell head over heels in love with Keith, who returned her love with equal passion. But there was one serious problem. For as Louise explained to her mother, Keith is a Baptist, and he's opposed to the idea of marrying a Catholic. And you know that I could never give up my faith, even for love. As she told her mother of her dilemma, the young woman began to weep uncontrollably. "Now wait, honey," said her mother, who was a district manager for the Mary Kay Cosmetics. "Don't give up. Why not try to some real salesmanship? Tell him how wonderful our church is. We're the first Christian church. Or tell him of our great beliefs, our martyrs, our saints, our cathedrals and chapels, and the wonderful inspiration our priests give us through their words of comfort and forgiveness. You know all of this. Go out and sell Keith on the Catholic Church." Louise dried her eyes and agreed to try. She spent the next few evenings with Keith and for a while was looking happier. But one morning after a date, her mother heard her sobbing again. "What's the matter, darling?" asked Louise's mother. "Didn't your sales campaign work?" "No, mother," sobbed Louise. "I oversold him. Now he wants to become a priest." Okay, I got a few laughs. Our subject tonight is forgiveness. I'll tell it to you again when you can hear it. Our subject is forgiveness. It's found over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. I guess me and Joseph are going to preach together tonight. It says in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This is the sixth feature in the disciples' prayer. If you remember the first five features that are found here in Matthew chapter 6, we saw God's paternity, God's priority, God's program, God's plan, and then last week we looked at God's provision, and tonight we're looking at God's pardon. C.S. Lewis made a grandiose statement. It's kind of one of those statements that you need to ponder on for a few minutes, but you find some truth to it. He says, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." Isn't that true? I mean, when everybody else is dealing with that issue and you're not having to deal with it, you talk about forgiveness, hey, that's what you ought to do. Until you have to be the one to deal with that, right? He says it's a lovely idea until someone has something to forgive. And why that is because it's one of the hardest things that you and I deal with, and that is forgiveness. But that is the plea that's found here in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, Luke's version reads this way, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." The true child of God forgives. Thomas Watson said, "We need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. He says, let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt, but God has forgiven us." That's a good statement. Because if you have been forgiven, if mercy has been shown to you, you will show it to others. Look down at verses 14 and 15, because we're going to look at this as well tonight. This covers our subject. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I believe that ties in right here with our request that's found in verse 12. And to fulfill that plea that's found in verse 12, along with the reality of verses 14 and 15, there are two things that we need to understand. Let's look first of all at verse 12, at the first area that needs to be our concern. Notice again, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The first thing that we need to understand is that we have a debt to God. What is that debt? Notice what he says here in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts." All sin is a debt. All sin is a debt. The word debt here is just simply one of those terms that means something that is owed, one's due, one's obligation. The noun form of the word is used 2 times in the New Testament, while the verb form is used some 28 times to refer to a moral debt. 7 times it refers to a monetary debt. Craig Kinger says Jewish teaching regarded sins as debts to God. Now we need to understand this, that when you sin, you owe to God a consequence or a debt because you have violated His holiness. And so when we look at our sin, we must see it as a debt, that we have a debt to God. And can I quickly say that you cannot settle or satisfy that debt on your own? There are many people that seek to satisfy that debt, their sin debt before God, and they do that by offering some type of works. Maybe it's church membership, maybe it's baptism, maybe it's walking an aisle, maybe it's saying a few phrases or terms or words. They're trying to satisfy the debt on their own, but you cannot satisfy it on your own. Turn with me over to Titus chapter 3. Over in Titus chapter 3, Paul takes just a moment in that chapter and goes back and reminds us of what our life used to be like before coming to Christ. You remember this morning we were looking at the first 2 verses, or at least referencing them on the idea of being subject to rulers and being obedient. But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." When you look at verse 3 and you see what we used to be like, notice again, look at the things that he tells us. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we served various lusts and pleasures, we lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Folks, you're in a situation right there that you cannot remedy. You need some outside intervention. And if we learn anything about the gospel, is that none of us can save ourselves. None of us can offer up a sacrifice to God that is acceptable to Him. The only sacrifice that God accepts is that which has been offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, folks, left alone, we would be left right here in this condition. But notice verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," that's when the change happened. It wasn't by works of righteousness that we have done, because look at our righteousness. Look at verse 3. You know what our righteousness is? Our righteousness is foolishness, disobedience, deception, lust, malice, envy, hate. That is our righteousness. That is all that we could offer to God. And as we've talked about before, folks, we were rebels to God. We were enemies of God. We were haters of God. We didn't have God as a desire of our heart. It's only when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He saved us, verse 5, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, "whom He poured out on us abundantly." Through whom? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, we have a debt to God, our debt is our sin, and we cannot satisfy that debt on our own. God satisfies yours and my debt through only one person, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that He will accept payment for our debt. Look over to Colossians chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but over in verse 11 and following, you remember Paul is dealing with the Gnostics in the book of Colossians, or possibly the Essenes. They were into all kinds of different things. They took on some of the Mosaic traditions, but they also added some things to it. He tells them in verse 11, as he even has to deal with this issue of circumcision, he talks about a circumcision that was done without hands. Paul mentions that over in Philippians also. It says in verse 11, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Folks, this is the only circumcision that would save you. When you go back to the looking at the Old Testament of this physical circumcision, that was a sign that the people of God, the children of Israel, belonged to God. That was something that set them apart. And you know, in the New Testament, you had some Jews that came along and they wanted to get the Gentiles to be circumcised. And they tried to add that along with their salvation. Paul denotes the book of Galatians to deal with that problem. And if you know, you read over in Acts chapter 15, he addressed that problem as well as they brought it before the church and the elders of the church. He says here that the circumcision that we have has been made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Notice verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I love those phrases that's found there in verse 14. When it comes to your debt, folks, Jesus Christ wiped it away. It was nailed to the cross. And you see, that's why it's so important for a person to understand that if you do not trust Christ and you're trusting some other means by which you can please God or some other means by which you can attain eternal life and go to heaven when you die, there is no other way. All roads pointing to heaven don't lead to heaven. There's only one way. Out of a myriad of ways that are given in this world, there is only one way, and it is through Christ. If you seek any other way, you've missed the right road. And the debt that we have, that sin debt, we can't satisfy it on our own. Only it can be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. That is what God has done for each one of us. Now, notice in verse 14 of Matthew 6, we see in verse 12 that sin is a debt. He mentioned debts in verse 12 and debtors. But notice verse 14, he introduces another word, and that is the word trespass. In fact, he mentions it several times. "For if you forgive men their trespasses," mentioned once in verse 14, verse 15, "but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What is he talking about there? Well, let me just say this. All sin is not only a debt, but it's also a trespass. And the word trespass, parapatoma, it means to slip or to fall. One writer translates it to err. In fact, I took my concordance, my electronic concordance, and I looked through it and I found some interesting ways that this word was translated. In Romans 4:25, it was translated offense. In Romans 11:11, it was translated fall. In Galatians 6:1, it was translated fault. And then, of course, Ephesians 1:7, it was translated sins. Do you understand, according to Ephesians 2:1, that Paul states that we are dead in trespasses and sins? That's what we are prior to coming to Christ. We're dead in this state of slippage, your state of falling, the state of error. Or you could add, we are at fault. We are an offense. I don't know how anyone can think for just a second that they could please God apart from Christ, when the Bible paints such a graphic picture of how He feels about the wicked. We talk a lot about God loving everyone, but folks, God will have vengeance on the wicked. Because of their wickedness. Paul states that we are, prior to coming to Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. The word sins there is another word, hamartia. It means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. You take and shoot at a target, David, right? Shoot at a target, fall short of it. That's the word hamartia. You fall short of the mark, short of the goal, short of the target. They're shooting at this deer and they miss, and all the ladies go, yay! Right? Teresa came back and asked David, did you shoot Bambi? He said, no. Well, good. But see, the idea is falling short here. And Paul says that before coming to Christ, we were in this state of deadness, spiritual death, unable to respond to God because we were in this state of trespasses, therefore causing us to miss the mark. What is the mark that we are to attain? Well, it's the mark that God holds everyone up to, and it's the standard of His holiness. We all fall short of that standard of holiness. Now, playing off the term, if you go to Romans 4:25, you find this phrase here, that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, because of our trespasses, and was raised up because of our justification. Paul states that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul also states in Romans 4:25 that Jesus Christ died for our offenses. Now, when we go back to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 12, and also at verses 14 and 15, Jesus here is not talking about salvation. He's talking about sanctification. Sounds like a nice big term. He's talking about your daily cleansing. He's talking about your daily righteousness, your daily holiness. That moment by moment walk that you have with God. See, the disciples that He was talking to was saved. They knew God, according to verse 9, as their Heavenly Father because He tells them to address God in that way. And you know that unbelievers don't address God in that way. What Jesus is referring to in verse 12 is the need to forgive others. Your daily cleansing, according to verse 12 and according to verses 14 and 15, depends on your willingness to forgive those who have a debt against you. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Turn with me over to John 13. John chapter 13. You remember in John 13 that Jesus washes the disciples' feet? Well, you remember the conversation that He had with Peter? Peter couldn't understand or accept the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would stoop to the place of a servant and wash his feet. He just couldn't understand that. And of course, Jesus told him in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter's response is what Jesus plays off of, and I want to point in on that. Simon Peter said to Him, verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now back up. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now let's apply that to salvation. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times you got to be saved? One time. But how many times do you need to be cleansed? Constantly. Right? I believe that what Jesus is saying behind verse 10, He's talking about that daily cleansing. He told Peter, you don't have to have a bath. Equivalent to saying, you don't need to be saved again. You've already been saved. But what you do need, Peter, is you do need your feet washed. You need that daily cleansing. And I believe that's what is occurring over here in Matthew chapter 6. When we pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, forgive us of holding things in our heart against those that have a debt against us. Forgive us for not releasing them. See, because He says in verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You say, well, what in the world is He talking about? Well, He's not talking about justification. He's not talking about taking away your salvation. He's not talking about in order to be saved, you've got to be willing to forgive other people. He's talking about that daily cleansing. See, what happens, folks, when we are unwilling to forgive, it stirs up bitterness in our heart. It causes us to offer up sins to God. Now, you know as well as I do, everything that we do is done in the presence of Christ. It's done in the presence of God. So, if you could look at it this way, that when you sin, it's like walking up to the throne room of God and doing it right there in His presence. It's as if God was sitting right here on this front pew right here, and you walked up and you just did it right in front of Him. You see, we don't think in those terms because God is not here physically in that sense. He's here in spirit. He's here in your heart if you're a believer. So we don't think in those capacities. A lot of times we think we just cut the lights out and we do whatever we're going to do in the dark that God won't even see it. You haven't read Psalm 139 if that's what you think. That the darkness in the night doesn't hide. You can't hide from God. The darkness and the night are alike to Him. Just like Charlie was talking about 1,000 years being one day. I mean, we need to understand things in terms of what the Scripture talks about. Understanding things in the terms that the Bible gives. Your daily cleansing depends on your willingness to forgive those who have a debt against you. Now, Jesus uses this statement elsewhere in Scripture. He uses it over in Mark 11, verse 25. He says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. You know, that speaks volumes to me, folks, because when I come in here to worship, I want to make sure I don't have anything in my heart against somebody. I want God to receive my worship, don't you? But if you have something against in your heart against someone, you need to go and get that taken care of. He says over in verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Over in Matthew 18:35, we see it again. He says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And there he gives us a parable about a king who wanted to settle his accounts. And you remember he had one servant that owed him 10,000 talents. And he came to him and saying, pay me what you owe me. And the man didn't have it. And he cried down and pleaded with him to have mercy on him. And the king did. And you remember that the servant went out and he found someone that owed him something. And he took him and threw him into prison. He wouldn't have mercy on him. And of course the king found out about that. And he took the man who owed him money. He threw him into prison and he demanded all the debt. And then Jesus says on the heels of that, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Folks, it's very important that we deal with our sin. Before we can help anyone else out, before we can help others, we must deal with our own heart. Greg showed me a book today that we were talking about. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. If you've never read that, I recommend you read that. That is a very good book that talks about the practicality of holiness. Talking about sanctification, being holy in your life every day. You should be concerned with that, because if you're not concerned with that, how can you have the proper relationship with God? Because He is concerned with it. And what happens when we sin, folks? If we're not willing to confess that, and that turns into bitterness, what does God do? Well, have you read Hebrews 12? He chastens those He loves, right? He'll chasten you. He'll do it to such a point to bring you to the place of confession and repentance. Now, if you choose not to repent, He may choose to bring you home. You say, well, that's not a punishment. Yes, but look what it does to your testimony here on earth. You ever thought about that? Folks, when I'm long and gone, I hope people will remember the stand I took for Christ. I mean, I don't care about anything else but that. And that's what you ought to be concerned with. What kind of, quote, legacy do you want to leave behind? I hope it's that legacy that says, I stood for Christ. I sought to be holy in my life. I sought to be genuine and real and honest with God and honest with others. Not pretending or playing a game, but I was serious about my walk with Christ. God's forgiveness depends on our forgiveness of others. In the MacArthur Study Bible, in the footnotes, it says this on the phrase of verse 14 and 15. This is not to suggest that God will withdraw justification from those who have already received the free pardon He extends to all believers. Forgiveness in that sense, a permanent and complete acquittal from the guilt and ultimate penalty of sin, belongs to all who are in Christ. Yet Scripture also teaches that God chastens His children who disobey. Believers are to confess their sins in order to obtain a day-by-day cleansing. And I just want to refer you to 1 John 1:9. You remember what it says? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins? To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So embarrassing when you try to quote a verse and you miss half of it. I don't tell you these things, but that's how I feel. He goes on to say, this sort of forgiveness is a simple washing from the worldly defilements of sin, not a repeat of the wholesale cleansing from sin's corruption that comes with justification. It's like a washing of the feet rather than a bath. We just referred to that, John 13:10. Forgiveness in this latter sense is what God threatens to withhold from Christians who refuse to forgive others. All right, now, if we're in debt to God, what about our relationship to other people? Well, I believe that we have an obligation to forgive. In terms of our relationship to one another, we have no right to withhold forgiveness. I don't care what that person's done. I mean, you're sitting there thinking, but you don't know what they've done to me. It doesn't matter. Look what you did to Christ. Every time you think, look what they did to me, think about what you did to Jesus. Because it was your sins and my sins that took Him to the cross. The word forgive, it means to send forth. It means to let go. See, that's the problem, isn't it? We don't want to let go. You say, I'll forgive, but I will not forget. Well, you didn't forgive. It means to cancel out, to remit, to pardon. God has given you a presidential pardon. Now let me give you some reasons. Since we have an obligation to forgive, because we have been forgiven, we are to forgive. Paul makes this point. Ephesians 4:32. Verse is loaded with so many truths, but it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Notice Paul doesn't mention any other details than that. God forgave you, you forgive others. He didn't say if they did this or if they didn't do this or He didn't say any of that. He says, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. That is the standard, folks. Because we have been forgiven, we are to forgive. He says it again in Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I remind you again what C.S. Lewis said. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. I know it's hard, very hard, but you have to deal with what is right. You have to separate the emotions. You have to stand for the truth. God says forgive. And it's hard to say case closed, but that's what it means. Right? He didn't say forgive if. He says forgive because God forgave you. So Jesus forgave you of your debt. You must forgive others of their debt. That is why it is important to have personal confrontation. What I'm referring to is what is found over in Matthew 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us how to deal with sin, how to deal with offenses, how to deal with a person who has offended you. We've talked about this so many times in our series on the anatomy of the church. We spent a whole evening talking about this. But I want to remind you of these things because you and I are sinful and we're creatures that forget. In Matthew 18:15, this whole chapter he's talking about the childlikeness of the believer. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him." Underline the word alone. Don't share it with anybody else. It's between you and him alone. There has to be the personal confrontation. George Swinock says, "If thy brother offend thee, tell him his fault between him and thee. The presence of many may make him take up an unjust defense, who in private would have taken upon him a just shame. The open air makes sores to rankle. Other crimes are not to be cried at the market. Private reproof is the best grave to bury private faults." If I confronted someone about their sin in front of the church, do you think they're going to repent of their sin? Human nature would say that they would well up at me. They would be angry. And probably rightfully so. Now, it's a different situation if the person has been confronted several times. If you have went through this process, because it does tell about an elder being rebuked in the presence of all. But you must understand, you must take that into context with Matthew 18. He's been rebuked before all only because he did not heed the private confrontations. So the first step is to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Notice what he says, "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That's the goal in all confrontation, is to gain your brother. Not lose him. Not point your finger at him. Not give him a piece of your mind. But to gain your brother. Restoration. That's the whole goal. Thomas Adams says, "It was well done of Paul to reprove Peter to his face, and it was well done of Peter to praise Paul in his absence." See, we don't do that. Many of us don't. Somebody offends us, we talk about them behind their back. We don't praise them. We don't have a chance to talk to them to find out what really happened. Sometimes the offenses just came because it was a misunderstanding or miscommunication. That's why the personal, private confrontation first is the goal. He does tell you in verses 16 and 17 that if he refuses to hear you, he says in verse 16, "Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." You know what it means in the form of the church? He's put out of the church. That's what it means. I remember we were going through a situation like this, Charlie and I, in the first church we were at. Man, that was a hard situation. I remember the lady that we were trying to help out that was kind of going through this. When we was explaining what Matthew 18 here says, that when you get to step 3 and that person still refuses, part of dealing with that is not having fellowship with them. Don't go over and eat dinner with them. Don't go over there and put your arm around them like you did before. But when you're around them, it's there to gain your brother or your sister. It's there to deal with the sin, not put it under the carpet. We're good at covering things, aren't we? We got that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. They covered their sin. But it's to deal with it. And I remember in that situation, I remember what she said. She said, "Oh, I cannot not fellowship with her." Misunderstanding of Scripture made it even harder to deal with the situation. You know what personal confrontation forces you to do? It forces you to deal with the offense and to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. It forces you to do what on your own you would not do. Right? Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." The word "restore" there means to repair or to mend, to restore to its former condition. They've fallen. They have been overtaken in a trespass. Remember the word trespass, to slip, to fall? You who are spiritual, repair it, mend it. Restore them back to their first condition. Verse that I think of a lot when we meet together, Matthew 5:23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." You must understand that in confrontation, the goal is to gain your brother. The goal is to deal with the offense. The goal is reconciliation. George Swinock says, "Reprove compassionately. Soft words and hard arguments do well together. Passion will heat the sinner's blood, but compassion will heal his conscience." So when we talk about forgiveness, forgiveness then is the ability to release a person of a debt. To release them. You know, when you forgive somebody, not only do you let them off the hook, if you will, or you release them of their debt, you say, "You owe me nothing." See, that's what we do when we don't forgive. We say, "You owe me something." But when you forgive, you release all of that. You release carrying that burden. You release it becoming bitter. Well, going back to verses 14 and 15, to forgive, you yourself must receive the forgiveness of sins. He says, "And forgive us our debts," verse 12. In order for you to forgive, you need to receive the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Have you received His forgiveness? And then the second question is to ask, are you willing to forgive others when they offend you? Warren Wiersbe says, "If we have truly experienced God's forgiveness, then we will have a readiness to forgive others." I believe the summing up of all of this and falling right along with the petition or the plea that's found there in verse 12 is that to forgive, you must humble yourself. In order to confront in a private situation, in order to restore, there must be humility. Look again at Galatians 6. What's he saying? "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Humility. Psalm 25 verse 9 says, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." It's very hard to learn what God is trying to tell you if you're not willing to be humble, if you're not willing to humble yourself. Jonathan Edwards, he said, "Humility is a most essential and distinguishing trait in all true piety. Humility may be defined to be a habit of mind and heart corresponding to our comparative unworthiness and vileness before God, or a sense of our own comparative lowliness in His sight, with the disposition to a behavior answerable thereto. We are not truly humble unless we have a sense of our nothingness as compared with God." In other words, if you want to be humble, compare yourself with God Himself. If that doesn't humble you, I don't think anything else will. He goes on to say, we are little, despicable creatures, even worms of the dust. You feel humble now? And we should feel that we are as nothing and less than nothing in comparison with the majesty of heaven and earth. The truly humble man is also sensible of his vileness and filthiness as a sinner. He sees how exceedingly polluted he is before an infinitely holy God in whose sight the heavens are not clean. He sees how pure God is and how filthy and abominable he is before him. Humility disposes a person heartily and freely to acknowledge his lowliness and littleness before God. He sees how fit and suitable it is that he should do this, and he does it willingly and even with delight. He freely confesses his own nothingness and vileness and owns himself unworthy of any mercy and deserving of all misery. When I think of humility, I think of Moses, because it says of Moses he was the most humble man in all the world, on all the earth. That's a lot for God to narrow it down to one person, isn't it? So what are we saying in all this tonight? I believe we're saying this. God will withhold forgiveness to you if you withhold it from others. I think it's simple as that. He will not forgive you if you don't forgive others. Again, we're not talking about salvation. It's not talking about salvation. These guys were saved. If they weren't saved, then why would he teach them this prayer? Why would he teach them the pattern of prayer? If you withhold forgiveness, God will withhold it from you. Again, look at 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God's going to deal with your sin. If you seek to withhold forgiveness, you think God's going to let that go? He's going to deal with it, isn't he? And you need that daily cleansing. The plea in verse 12 then is a call to humility. And when you're humble, you can find it in your heart to forgive. One person said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. I hope you know Him tonight. And I hope that you don't have something in your heart that you're not willing to forgive. If somebody has hurt you tonight and you haven't went to that person, you need to go to them. You need to quit listening to your heart that tells you to just put it under the carpet. Because you won't put it under the carpet. Your flesh will not allow you to do that. You will become bitter in your heart. And how could you serve God like that? You can't. We come in here many times with many distractions. And yet, we think we're going to worship. You pray, and you have impure thoughts enter your mind. You pray, you have something in your heart that comes back to your mind that somebody did to you. And it stirs up those emotions again. You got to let it go. You have to release it. That's what forgiveness is. You have to show mercy because mercy was shown to you. Again, C.S. Lewis, I think he gives us a good statement. Forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. Right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, tonight for your word. Help us, Father, to understand these truths tonight. And help us, Father, also if we have something in our heart against someone that we're not willing to forgive or haven't been willing to forgive at this point. Father, you would speak to our heart. We would not hold on to that. We would release that. We would release that debt. We would release that person. We would release that offense. We would show mercy because you've shown mercy to us. We would forgive because you have forgiven us. Help us to do that, Father. We can't do that on our own. Because on our own, we're defiled, we're filthy, we're wretched. So we need some divine intervention. We need some help. And I pray tonight we will take the help that you're giving to us. Help us in these areas, we pray tonight, Father, that we might glorify your name by our obedience. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.